Been examining our Lord's response to Pilate, and so far we have seen several principles. The first one is that Pilate's authority, and really all civil authority, comes from God. And Pilate is very arrogant in assuming that he has authority over Jesus' life and death. He really does not. That authority ultimately comes from God. This is what Paul emphasizes in Romans 13:1, when he says there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So God is sovereign. He's the one who established civil government. It's an institution of his creation. And even to the extent that every individual ruler is put on the throne by God himself. We saw that, for example, in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 4. So Pilate's authority does not come from Caesar, ultimately. It comes from God, and Paul certainly agrees with that. The second principle we saw, and this is a review of the last couple of weeks, is that civil leaders are accountable to God. That only makes sense. If they are established by God, if God put them in office, they're accountable then to God. That's why in Romans 13, verse 4 and 6, Paul says again of civil rulers that they are a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And then down in Romans 13, verse 6, rulers are servants of God. So it's very clear that in the Apostle Paul's mind that all civil rulers are accountable to God. They're actually to be viewed as ministers of God, twice in this passage, and servants of God. And they are to do good to the people, and they are to punish evil when it arises within the people. They are avengers who bring wrath on the one who practices evil. Now, the civil authorities do not determine what is good and what is evil. God does. That's why they are ministers of God and servants of God. God determines what is right and what is wrong, not man. And when man takes over that responsibility, then things go south in a hurry, as we have a lot of experiences to verify. So civil rulers are ministers of God, and they are supposed to enact God's laws of right and wrong. That's what they're accountable, and they will be held accountable by God for that. The third principle we saw is that Pilate was guilty of personal sin before God for abusing his authority. That's why Jesus said in verse 11, "For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Pilate, you have sin, but the one who delivered me to you has greater sin. And I think that's probably Caiaphas rather than Judas, but Judas also is a candidate for this person who has the greater sin. I think it's ultimately Caiaphas, the high priest that actually brought Jesus to Pilate. But Pilate has sin, and this is very important because Jesus is not letting Pilate off the hook. Pilate has already said three times he believes Jesus is innocent, but he turned him over to be flogged, and he's about to turn him over to be crucified. So Pilate is guilty before God for his sin, and Jesus lets him know that, just as he let Annas know earlier that what he was doing was wrong. And so we also see, as we began reviewing what we went over last week, is that the Lord Jesus taught the principle that there are two kingdoms. And this is found in Luke chapter 20, verse 25. "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." And Jesus was telling his disciples, when it came to the issue of paying taxes, that look, you need to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You live in the Roman Empire, you have obligations to Caesar that involves paying taxes, but you also need to render unto God the things that are God's, that every Christian is a member of two kingdoms, if you will, and we have duties and responsibilities in each kingdom. The kingdom of God is our highest allegiance, always our highest allegiance, but we are also citizens of the particular nation we live in. We are citizens of America, and we have obligations to our government. So we are to render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. There is a bona fide responsibility and duty that every believer has to their civil authorities. But our worship and duty to God trumps everything else, obviously. Now, last week we also looked at some historical attempts to reconcile this relationship of church and state. And because believers have differing opinions on how you do that. Okay, we are members of the kingdom of God. We're members of the kingdom of this world, the nation that we live in. So what's the relationship between the church and the state? And throughout church history, there have been a variety of opinions. The Roman Catholic view is that God gave authority to the church, and the church has authority over the state. And this is the way the Roman Catholics have traditionally understood this. This is a terrible setup, by the way, because the Pope, therefore, could ordain the emperor according to his choice, and you never want the church to rule over the state, because if you're not a member of that particular branch or that church or whatever it is, then you could be viewed as heretical, and then the church can use the authority of the state to come and persecute you, execute you, throw you in jail, whatever it is. That's not a good way. That's not the way God designed it to work. Now, under the theocracy of the Old Testament, there's a separation of church and state, but they were both accountable to God and God's law. Okay, but the church was not over the state, even in the theocracy of Old Testament Israel. They were both directly accountable to God Himself. But this is not a good setup here. Then you have one of the Anabaptist views that God ordained and gave authority to the church, and that goes down to believers. But the state really kind of comes from Satan, and so therefore the believer should not be involved in the evil world system, the government, the state. Believers should separate themselves from the state. They shouldn't vote. They shouldn't hold office. They shouldn't serve in the military. It's all a waste of time. There's some prominent Bible teachers today that basically hold this pietistic Anabaptist view. But clearly, the state is ordained by God. Okay, Paul makes that clear. And that we are citizens of both kingdoms with responsibilities to both kingdoms. So this view is also not a good view. Calvin's view is that there is a separation of church and state. Both are ordained by God, and the believer is citizen of both kingdoms. Calvin also believed that the church should influence the state, and the state should assist the church in evangelizing and Christianizing the world. This is Calvin's view. So the church here basically should have a ministry to the state and a great influence to the state. So that was his view. Luther's view is very similar, same as Calvin, there is a separation of church and state. Both are ordained by God. Both are accountable to God. The believer is citizen of both kingdoms. But Luther differed from Calvin in that he believed that the believer's responsibility to God is through the vehicle of faith, but the believer's responsibility to the state is based more upon sanctified common sense reason. And you'd have to read him to get a better understanding of that. But he had a little bit of a different take on how much the church should be involved in the state. Now, Luther did not want ungodly people in government. He wanted Christian values represented there, but not as strongly as Calvin. It's probably my opinion that I'm going to fall somewhere between Calvin and Luther on my own conviction on this. I do think the church has a responsibility to the state. We need to have a prophetic voice, if you will. That is, bring the Word of God. But how far, to what extent, is always where the debate comes. But this is kind of where I think I would fall out on this particular issue. So, should the believer have a prophetic voice to government? Well, Jesus certainly did. He certainly exhorted Pilate in his arrogance for thinking that he had authority. And Jesus clearly told him, no, you would have no authority over me if it wasn't given you from on high, from above. So he's clearly correcting the arrogance of Pilate, representing civil government, thinking that they were God. And whenever government pulls away from God, it begins to think that they are God. And Jesus was very clear to rebuke Pilate in his arrogance. He also pointed out to Pilate that he was guilty of sin. Caiaphas had the greater sin, but Pilate was guilty of sin. So in this sense, Jesus certainly had a prophetic voice to government, to Pilate, in that regard. And I think there is a sense in which there is a principle here for us to imitate. We see, for example, in the ministry of John the Baptist, that he kept going to Herod, the king, civil ruler, that it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So he confronted Herod with his adultery and his sin. That was John the Baptist. And then Luke's version of this was that Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him, that's John the Baptist, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done. So in other words, John the Baptist not only rebuked Herod for having his brother's wife, which was contrary to the law in Leviticus, but for all the wicked things that Herod was doing. So John the Baptist had a prophetic voice to Herod, not on just one issue, but every issue where he broke the moral law of God, John the Baptist called him out on it. So there's a prophetic voice that we see coming from John the Baptist. The Old Testament prophets did that continually, not only with the rulers of Israel, but even with pagan nations. They brought God's word to bear upon them, particularly when they broke the moral law of God. We also see the Apostle Paul when he's incarcerated in Caesarea, and he comes before Felix. Remember, Felix is the Roman prefect over Judea. He's about the seventh prefect after Pontius Pilate. He holds the same position that Pilate does. And this is what the Apostle Paul says to Felix. Felix sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ, so he shared the gospel with him. That's always the priority, is the gospel. But he also was discussing with Felix about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. And I'm sure that bore upon Felix's responsibility as a Roman prefect. Righteousness, self-control, the judgment to come. God will hold you accountable for the way that you carry out your official duties. So I think the Apostle Paul, when he had opportunity, would have a prophetic voice to the civil ruler that he had opportunity to come in contact with. So what are the believer's responsibility to Caesar? Let me go over five areas that I think should guide us today as we try to discern the mind of Christ and the mind of the apostles on this very controversial but important issue that even faces us today. The first thing we certainly need to do is to pray for our leaders. This is what Paul exhorts us in 1 Timothy 2 when he says, first of all, notice the importance of this. First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So the Apostle Paul says, pray for your rulers. Pray for all people, but pray for kings and those in authority over you, presidents, Supreme Court, Congress, governor, state legislators, city mayors. Pray for them. Now, what are we praying for? This is important. Look, I've highlighted in blue. So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. How would we apply that today? So we're to pray for our civil rulers so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. I think what that's saying basically is to pray that our government would respect and preserve our religious liberties. See, we want to have a tranquil and a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We want to be free to worship God. We don't want the state coming in and interfering with us and telling us what we can say in public and not say in public. We want to have the right to worship God without government interference. That's religious liberty. So we should definitely be praying that God would so move upon our rulers that they would protect and defend our religious liberty so that we could live a peaceful life free from persecution and harassment from government. Now, the church can survive and thrive under any government, whether it's communism or whether, you know, you live in Iran, where the church is not only surviving but thriving. The church can survive and thrive under any government, but all things being equal, we would prefer to be free, would we not? We don't want to be slaves. We don't want to have to go underground. We don't want to be slaughtered for our faith. If God ordains it, so be it. But we would prefer to be free. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 7, when the Apostle Paul is giving godly guidance to the slaves, he says, you know, accept whatever position you're in, but to slaves, he says, if you can become free, rather do that, because freedom is always better than slavery, right? So we should pray for God to protect our religious freedoms and liberties that the First Amendment of our Constitution guarantees. And of course, that's being challenged today. It's being attacked and undermined today. And it's only going to get worse if God doesn't intervene. But this is the heart of the Apostle Paul. His heart desire is that the church be able to worship and serve God without the fear of government discriminating against them, harassing them, persecuting them, killing them. That's the heart of the Apostle Paul. So when we pray for our religious, our civil leaders, our kings, those who are in authority over us, they are ministers of God. They are to be on God's side, though most of the time they are not. But we know that God is sovereign over them, as Proverbs 21, verse 1 tells us, the king's heart is like channels of water. In the hands of the Lord, he turns it whichever way he wishes. That's why we pray, because God is sovereign over their heart. God can change their heart. Whether it's President Obama, whether it's the Supreme Court, whether it's our Congress, you name it, God controls their heart. He's sovereign over their heart. That's why we can go to sleep at night, even with President Obama in the White House and the Supreme Court doing the crazy things they're doing and Congress not doing their job in many ways, in my opinion, because God is sovereign. And whatever God ordains, I can live with that. But we pray that we might have religious liberty and freedom. To pray and know that God is sovereign certainly does not promote passivity. Oh, all I have to do is pray. I don't have to do anything. All I have to do is pray. That's not what the Scriptures are encouraging us at all. We're to have confidence in God's sovereign plan, but we're to do more than just pray. You've never done enough until you have prayed, but once you've prayed, there's more that you can do. It's like you need a job. Pray. But you know, there's more you can do than just pray. You can go out and beat on doors, and you can go out and have interviews, and you can phone call and all the things that you do. But you need to pray. That's a priority because God is sovereign. But there's more that you can do than pray. And I think the same with us. We should pray for a tranquil and quiet life. We should pray for our religious liberties. But there's more that we can do than just to pray, as we'll get into in just a second. So the second thing, our second responsibility, is to obey our leaders. Again, Romans 13, verse 1 and 2, Paul says, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. See, again, God is in control. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Now, when Paul wrote Romans, guess who the Caesar was? It was Nero. And Nero was not a lover of Christians. In fact, later on, he would institute some vicious persecution and began to burn Christians alive to light his gardens in Rome. You've heard that story, I'm sure. But it's Caesar. When he's writing Romans, Caesar hasn't ramped it up. He hasn't ramped up the persecution as much yet. But he's still a very ungodly man. So even when civil government is not Christian, as you know, Rome's certainly was not, it's a very pagan government, we're to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And if you resist, then expect to pay the price for resistance. But some people would read this and say, therefore, Christians should give unlimited obedience to government. No matter what government says, we need to do it. So you'll find now that, you know, with the gay marriage being legalized, people are saying, well, yeah, okay, that's the law of the land. So, you know, hey, let's get on board. Even Christians, even churches are saying, okay, we'll accept it and we'll endorse it and we'll, you know, because, you know, it's the law now. So forget God's law. We're to give, you know, total obedience to man-made laws even when they contradict God's law. And I think that's going too far, obviously. I don't think that's what the scriptures say at all. The principle is that we are to obey civil authorities unless there's two reasons when you don't obey civil authority. One, when it commands you to do what God forbids. Or number two, when it forbids you to do what God commands. So just reverse it. So that when a government is no longer fulfilling its mission as the minister of God, and it begins to tell us to do something that God forbids, then we have the justification to not obey our government. So when is civil disobedience biblical? Well, let me give you a couple of examples. Remember the Hebrew midwives. Pharaoh commanded the midwives to kill all the baby boys. So in other words, the government commanded them to do what God forbids. That's murder. And in Exodus 1:17, it says, the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the boys live. They engaged in civil disobedience because the government was telling them to do something that God forbids. Here's another example, Daniel chapter 6. Remember the guys that hated Daniel and wanted to remove him? He was in a high-ranking government position, and they were jealous of him, wanted him removed, so they went to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, and they said, O king, let's pass a rule, the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be altered, cannot be revoked, that says that nobody can pray to any other god but you. And so he foolishly agreed to let that go on. And it was passed. It became the law of the Medes and the Persians again, which once you pass that law, it cannot be revoked according to their own law. And when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house, now in his roof chamber. He had windows open toward Jerusalem. He didn't close the windows. He didn't hide it. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. He disobeyed. Why? Because they were forbidding him to do what God commands, that is, pray to God. And when the government forbids you to do what God commands you to do, then you disobey the government because God is our highest allegiance. So basically, the midwives were told to do something God forbids, killing male babies, and they refused. Daniel was told not to do something God commands, that is, pray to the Lord, and he refused. They both engaged in civil disobedience against their civil authority. There's many other examples. For example, the parents of Moses refused to obey the king and hid Moses for 3 months. Paul refused to allow the king of Damascus, Aretas, to come and arrest him, but he fled and was lowered down in a basket through a window in the city wall. He found out they're coming to get you. And he didn't just say, well, okay, I can't resist government. I'm just going to give in, let them arrest me. No, he fled. So he disobeyed what he knew was the will of the governing authorities. He fled. In Acts 4, Peter and John said to the Sanhedrin, which was both the religious and civil authority of Israel, whether it's right when he was preaching the gospel and they told them to preach no more in the name of Jesus Christ, and they said, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. So they went back out and they kept preaching Jesus. They engaged in civil disobedience. And then in Acts 5, they're arrested again. And they say, we must obey God rather than men, and they end up paying the price. You know, if you engage in civil disobedience for conscience' sake because of the Word of God, that's fine. Just be ready to pay the price. And so they were flogged. And you remember it says at the end of Acts 5, they rejoiced that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. So there is a price because government is force. Government is power. And if you go against government, there may be a price to pay. But many godly people have done that for conscience sake. The third thing we are supposed to do is to participate in our government today. I think this is the third way we render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. I think what Christ is telling us back in Luke and Matthew, when he teaches this principle, is that we have a moral obligation to do our duty to our Caesar. Christ commands it, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, again, who is our Caesar today? It's certainly not the Roman Empire. And back then, you know, Christians and even Jews, for that matter, they had very little input on civil government. It wasn't set up that way. It was a Roman Empire. It was a kind of a dictatorship. They had an emperor who thought he was a god. So it was not anything like America is. Our Caesar is different. And we need to apply these principles to our Caesar. And our Caesar requires our participation as well. Who is our Caesar? Well, it's not President Obama, because when he takes office, he puts his hand on the Bible or whatever he did, and he takes an oath to protect and defend the Constitution of the United States of America. The president swears an oath to his higher authority, which is the Constitution. Whenever a new Supreme Court justice is sworn into office, they swear an oath to protect and defend the Constitution and defend it against all enemies, both domestic and foreign. And when our Congress, when they're sworn in each time, they take an oath swearing to support and defend the Constitution, protecting against all enemies, both foreign and domestic. So that all three branches of our government have a higher authority, and that is the Constitution. So if you define Caesar as what is the highest authority in the land, it is our Constitution. And our Constitution was actually created by we the people, so that we the people become the bodyguard to Caesar. We are to protect our Caesar from being attacked and undermined. These are a part of our responsibilities, even as Christians, to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar. Now, in the Constitution, we the people have the responsibility to elect our representatives and hold them accountable at the ballot box. So this is part of our responsibility. So you definitely need to be voting. If you're going to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, then you need to take the time to be informed and to vote. And sometimes it's almost like, you know, you're voting for the lesser of two evils. But this is what our Caesar requires of us, is to vote in our representatives and to hold them accountable. Edmund Burke said, "The fate of good men who refuse to become involved in politics is to be ruled by evil men." You know, if all the Christians stopped voting, for example, who would get elected? Bad people. People are going to trample over our religious freedoms and liberties. So it's very important that we stay engaged in this, in my opinion. So you ought to vote. You ought to become familiar with bills that directly relate our Christian faith. You ought to know who your state senator and a representative is. You ought to know who your federal senator and representative is. You ought not to be ashamed to call them or email them or communicate, because part of what our Caesar wants of us as citizens is to be engaged, to participate, to be involved, because our Caesar is set up as a representational a republic. So they're to represent us. And if we don't give them our voice, then we're not fulfilling our responsibilities, it seems to me. And if you call your senator, your representative on one issue, it may not have much of an impact, but if hundreds and thousands of Christians did, then they're going to listen. Because for most elected officials, what they want more than anything else is what? Is to be reelected. And voices matter. And they will listen when a lot of people call in on one particular issue. So if Paul wants us to pray earnestly, and it's good and acceptable in the sight of God that we pray for our religious liberties to be preserved by our governing authorities, and our Caesar tells us that we should also be engaged in electing people that will preserve those and holding them accountable, then I think it's appropriate for Christians to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's in the way that we actually are engaged in what's going on. If we don't, we'll lose those freedoms for sure. And parents, do you really want your children and your grandchildren to grow up in an increasingly pagan society where the persecution and the abuse and the jail time is going to only increase because we don't do anything? Is that the world that we want them to grow up in? Again, God is sovereign. Hey, if that's His will, so be it. God will always provide. But I'd rather be free than be a slave, all things being equal. We can also use the legal system to protect our religious liberties. Now notice in this regard, notice how Paul used his citizenship as a Roman citizen to protect his religious liberties. Remember in Acts 16 when Paul's in Philippi, he's been preaching the gospel. He cast out a demon from a little fortune teller girl, and he was arrested. He was beaten. The next morning, they wanted to come in and just release him and get rid of him. And Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans." Now, I tell you what, you beat a Roman citizen without a trial, and you're in deep trouble. And he's bringing that to their attention. And they have thrown us into prison on top of that. And now they're sending us away secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and bring us out. What Paul is doing, he's using his legal standing as a Roman citizen. Paul was a Roman citizen. He's using those rights to not only protect him, but to show the incredible illegality of what they have done to him. And he's doing that to make a point. He's doing it, so I think, to protect those believers that were identified with him in the public square. Because if they did that to him, all he has to do is to notify Caesar, and the civil authorities at Philippi would have been in deep, deep trouble. And I think he uses his citizenship not only to point out just how illegal and wrong it was the way they treated him, but to also protect the church, these believers who are identified with him. I think it carries over, and I think it probably had a huge impact there at Philippi. In Acts 22, when he's in Jerusalem, he was arrested in the temple, and they stretched him out with thongs, and Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who's a Roman and uncondemned?" Well, see, you don't scourge a Roman that's uncondemned, because they have rights. According to Roman law, they have rights, and it was illegal. You get in a lot of trouble. So what's he doing? He draws to their attention that he's a Roman citizen, and it protects him from getting a flogging. He uses his rights as a citizen of Rome to advance the gospel and to protect himself from being abused for his Christian witness. And then in Acts 25, as he's in Caesarea again, and he's speaking to the authorities there that are deliberating whether to turn him over to the Jews and want to take him back to Jerusalem and kill him on the way. And the whole passage goes like this in Acts 25, verse 10. He says, but Paul says, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried." And that's true because he's a Roman citizen. "I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If I then am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." So again, he appeals to Caesar as a Roman citizen to protect his life so he can go to Rome and fulfill part of his ministry in preaching the gospel there. So he uses his citizenship rights to protect himself and to advance the gospel in this regard. So in all of this, I think you can see that Christians can use our liberties and our rights to defend our Christian testimony and to defend the gospel when we're able. But there is an objection that oftentimes comes up. You know, why bother to clean up the world since Christ is coming back and the world is prophesied to get worse? Why polish brass on a sinking ship, as some people will argue? Well, again, as I gave you this quote last week, Senator Mark Hatfield put it, "For a Christian man to reason that God does not want him in politics because there are too many evil men in government is similar to the Christian doctor that refuses to help in a time of epidemic because there are too many germs." It just doesn't make sense. We are commanded to love our neighbor, to be rich in good works. And I really think that all of these efforts to be involved in bringing about maybe a more righteous law, which isn't going to save anybody, but I put it in the category of loving our neighbor, doing good works. And we're exhorted many times in the Bible that we need to be rich in good works. Where the Word of God equips us for every good work. We're to be zealous for good works. And what is a good work? Well, it's really different than preaching the gospel in the sense that's the greatest of all good works. But a good work is doing something out of a love for God that reflects Christian values in a way that benefits others. That's what good works are. And we're to be rich in them. We're to be equipped and be zealous for good works. So what's a good work? Well, helping the poor is a good work. Assisting the needy. Stopping the sale of young girls into sex trafficking, which, by the way, is a big deal down in downtown Oklahoma City. There's a lot of sex trafficking going on down there. Working in a crisis pregnancy home for unwed mothers is a good work. Helping little old ladies across the street, like a good Boy Scout, that's a good work. Helping someone get their donkey out of a ditch, or today changing a flat tire, might be a good work. Serving others, protecting the helpless, and promoting righteousness in government, that's a good work. Overturning abortion, gay marriage laws. Those are good works. Why? Because it's the way we love our neighbor. How do you love that little baby in the womb? You try to keep the government from allowing them to be murdered. That's a good work. Do you know that in Romans chapter 1, God says that when a culture is given over to the gay lifestyle, it's already a sign of God's judgment? We're under God's judgment now in America. A good work is promoting any godly value that God approves of that benefits other people, whether it's trying to stop abortion or whether it's trying to pull back on gay marriage. You see, government operates in the realm of common grace by design. Government doesn't operate in the realm of the church. Government doesn't operate in the realm of special saving grace. That's not how God set up government. Government has a different set of responsibilities. It operates in the realm of common grace. That is to promote righteousness, to punish evil. That's the realm of government. And if Christians are involved in all the institutions that God has ordained, which is the family, the church, and civil government, it's easy to see how we bring God's values when it comes into play with my involvement and with my family. I need to be the kind of husband and father that the Scriptures guide me to be. Same thing with the church. I need to try to fulfill my responsibilities within the church according to the Word of God. But suddenly when it comes to government, oh no, Christians should not be involved. I don't understand that. Government is ordained by God. Government has a specific function. And I think the church has a right to have a voice in that. I think it's something that honors God. So the prophetic voice that we're to have in general, Proverbs 14 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Not just Israel, America too. Any people. A nation, not the nation of Israel. A nation, any nation. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. So I think part of the prophetic voice we should have is the moral law of God. And I think we kind of begin with the Ten Commandments. This is part of the voice that the Christians, I'll say, should have to our civil government. because when you look at the Ten Commandments, you know, you see how incredibly valuable and permanent they are. The Ten Commandments in general are the only part of the law that God Himself audibly spoke from the top of Mount Sinai. All the rest of the law was communicated through angels. But God literally spoke the Ten Commandments with His voice from the top of Mount Sinai. That makes them special, if you will. The Ten Commandments are the only part of the law that God Himself wrote with His own finger. Moses wrote down the rest of it. God wrote the Ten Commandments. God is also wrote the Ten Commandments in stone, not on parchment, but in stone, to speak of their permanence, that the moral law of God is eternal. And only the Ten Commandments had the prestige and the value and the honor of being kept in the Ark of the Covenant, not the rest of the law. So in an ideal world, I would love to live under a Christian government, but that's not America. Certainly not today. We live in a fallen world where idolatry and false religions rule, it seems. And we're going to have to wait to heaven to be under the authority of the king in a perfect environment, right? But in light of this, a civil magistrate should not enforce, I don't think, the first table of the law, of the moral law. I don't think civil government should do that. Or you're going back to the Roman Catholic view of government. We really don't want the state to determine the God that you worship, I don't think. If you're in a perfect environment, but given the things, the fallen nature of man, sinful heart, you don't want the government basically controlling religion and determining what God you have to worship. I don't think that's the role of civil government, certainly not in Romans 13. But I do think the second table of the law is the area where we as a church can have our greatest prophetic witness or biblical witness to the state. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet. Now, it would be hard for civil government to punish people for number 10, do not covet, because that's a heart sin. Now, if it leads to adultery or it leads to stealing, then it should be punished. But if it's in the heart, you don't want the government punishing for, you know, hate crimes, or it's just hate in the heart or something. That's not. And honoring your father and mother, I don't know how that would necessarily be fulfilled. I know how they did it in Israel, but basically murder, adultery, which implies marriage is a covenant between one man and one woman, and do not steal, do not slander, bear false witness. Those are some of the moral values that we can have. And I think I put abortion under breaking commandment number 6. I put gay marriage under breaking commandment number 7. And I think this is a rightful way that we can actually appeal to our civil authorities, because God's moral law governs not only us in our private life, but in our public life. That's why civil authorities are ministers of God and servants of God. Also, this is what is actually inscribed on the heart of man. You wonder, well, how did it, before the law came of Moses, how did they know what was right and wrong? Because God wrote it on their hearts. It was clear as it could be. And this is what Paul says in Romans 2. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature, do the things the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So when God created man, he created man in the image of God. And part of the image of God was to inscribe on his nature the basic precepts of the moral law of God. Every sinner has that. Everybody has that written on their law, on their heart. So that everybody knows really that murder is wrong. Now, we suppress the law and unrighteousness, and we do sinful things, gay marriage and all that kind of stuff. But man knows, because God wrote it on their heart. And this is where I think we can appeal even to a pagan government, because there should be that echo within their conscience that, you know, this is right. This is right. Now, again, our Supreme Court just ruled that gay marriage is legal and lawful. But, you know, that's what we're up against. But there's another objection here. Well, shouldn't the church just be involved in preaching the gospel, not involved in these government issues? Why should we try to spend time in promoting a biblical moral law? Shouldn't we just preach the gospel instead and forget about all that stuff? Let the world go to hell, if you will. Well, I think Calvin gives us some wisdom here when he talks about the three uses of the law, the moral law of God. One is the civil use of the law. That's where the moral law is used to restrain sin in society and punish evil. That's Romans 13. The law cannot change anybody's heart. I understand that. Law can't change anybody. But the way God set it up, the moral law of God can restrain sin and lawlessness, because it will threaten to punish you if you do that. So it can restrain sin. If there wasn't any law or punishment for murder, it would go on a lot more often. But because, you know, there's a threat, if I commit murder, I may be executed. That has a common grace restraining on man's sin nature. Doesn't change the heart. Can't change the heart. But that's a civil use of the law. The pedagogical use is the one that Paul referred to in Galatians 3, that the moral law of God reveals the perfections of God's nature, and when we compare ourselves with it, it reveals our sin. And then the law points us to Jesus Christ in the gospel. That's what can change the heart. Government can't, civil law can't, any law can't, but the function of the law to reveal sin, that's critical. And even though the law cannot heal sin, it does reveal sin, and then it points to Jesus Christ, who can heal us from our sin. And this is important because bad laws help sinners justify their sin. Bad laws help sinners justify their sin. And without God's law, men become a law unto themselves. And then thirdly, the normative use, that is the law, the moral law of God becomes a guide for righteousness for the believer. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So that the moral law is a guide for us, not for salvation, huh? Only the blood of Christ, faith in Christ will save. But the moral law becomes a guide for our sanctification, not our salvation. So, and this is why we need good law. Someone says, well, we should only preach the gospel. They don't realize. I think they need to rethink about that, because good moral laws in any society that reflect God's moral law will actually be an aid to evangelism. People say, well, we don't need to be involved in all that. We just need to preach the gospel. No, good laws will aid in preaching the gospel. Because why? Law reveals sin. And when there are good laws, people are more sensitive to their sin, which makes the gospel more powerful when we preach it. So like before Roe v. Wade was passed in 1973, there were abortions in America, but very few, relatively speaking. But then we legalize it. And I say, okay, now it's okay, it's just, it's good. And abortions just skyrocketed. If we were able to overturn abortion laws and make it illegal again, now people are more aware that it's wrong to do it. And the law convicts sin, it reveals sin, it convicts sin. And if we were to overturn Roe v. Wade and stop the murder of the unborn in the womb, then when we preach the gospel and we point them to Christ and tell them that they're sinners, the good laws help reinforce that biblical truth that they're a sinner. Same thing with gay marriage. It's actually an aid to the preaching of the gospel. So when people say, well, we just need to preach the gospel, we don't need to be involved in righteous laws. No, righteous laws will actually help prepare the soil for the seed of the word to be planted in. I think there's a benefit there. William Penn said, men must choose to be governed by God or condemn themselves to be governed by tyrants. And I think the tyrants pass laws like, you know, killing your babies in your womb, and let's just celebrate, you know, a man and a man getting married. That's a tyrannical type laws. So finally, we need to pray, obey, we need to participate, we need to have a prophetic voice, but we also need to prepare for persecution. If God chooses not to bless our nation, then indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You see the recent shootings in Oregon where the shooter was asking if they were Christians, and if so, he shot them in the head. If they weren't Christians, he shot them in the leg. We have things like this going on. We have Planned Parenthood selling dismembered baby parts. All these things going on. You think they don't hate us? They hate us. And if God in His mercy doesn't change our country, we need to prepare for persecution. Prepare to act. This is my challenge to you. Prepare to act as God leads you. When the Jews were about to be exterminated in Persia, it fell upon Esther to save them. But she was hesitant. She was hesitant because it could cost her life. She may have to pay a dear price if she stood up and pleaded to the king on behalf of the Jews. But her cousin Mordecai exhorted her and said, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." You know, we live in very challenging times here in America. We've seen within the last couple of years an incredible erosion of morals in our country and legislation of ungodliness within our land. Does God care about government? He instituted it. Yeah, I think he cares. But the words of Francis Schaeffer, I think, are very fitting. He says, he who will not use his freedom to preserve his freedom will lose his freedom. And neither his children nor his grandchildren will rise up and call him blessed. As a parent, you know, we think about our kids. We think about the future. We think about the world that we're leaving them in. And we pray for God to bring revival of the gospel throughout the land. The gospel is the only thing that can change a heart. But we also know that Christ has told us to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And politics is not our primary calling. That's not what I'm saying at all. It's the Great Commission. It's to make disciples. But when a sinner comes to faith in Jesus Christ and receives the complete forgiveness of their sins, they are changed. They are changed from the inside out. And they become the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So that wherever they go, they are preaching by their life and by their words and their testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Lord himself taught us as disciples to pray, Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We long to see biblical justice and righteousness in our land. That's what we pray for. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we have, I think, a responsibility to be like our Lord, to have a prophetic voice to the state, and not to hide our light, because if we hide our light, then the darkness will rush in. So in conclusion with this series, and you've been very, very patient in enduring this all, Jesus tells us to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. We have responsibilities to both the government and to the kingdom of God. God is always our highest authority. And God leads us all differently, and I understand that. Not everybody is going to be involved in this. Not everybody's going to be involved in that. But it would be something, I think, for us to pray and to see what God would have us do in this regard. We should certainly seek the Lord's guidance, knowing that ultimately the gospel is the main thing, because the church can survive and thrive under any form of government. But if we had our preference, we would rather have those religious freedoms and liberties preserved so that we can preach the gospel without threat of persecution, if God so wills. Well, may God bless America. Let's close. Our Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to grapple with this challenging and difficult subject. And Lord, I know that good believers who love you have totally differing convictions and opinions upon this, and it takes all of us doing what you have individually called us to do, Lord, in serving you and advancing the gospel and the life of the church. But Lord, we do wrestle with our responsibility to government, and though we're all called in different ways, and some are more involved, some are less involved, Lord, we just pray that you would guide us, because we are quickly losing those freedoms and liberties. We're seeing immorality and gross sin, not only legislated and legalized, but just abounding all around us. And what a ripe field for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet good laws that reflect your moral law can help to expose sin within our society and make the gospel all the more powerful. So, Lord, lead us as individual believers. Guide us, we pray, that we might serve you for the glory of your name. And this we pray for Jesus' sake.